Hello, everyone. I hope that this One Desire fast has been a good time for many of us so far to feast on Christ and as we fast from food and social media. Of course, it's a great idea to fast when you face difficulties or decisions, but fasting in order to make room to feast on Christ is really the greater goal. May our one pursuit and focus and love be Jesus Christ Himself, and may ODF reinforce this heart in our normal everyday lives as well. My concern and desire for all of us is that our lifelong desire be Jesus Christ. Friends, there is a fierce spiritual war for our hearts, and I want us to faithfully wait for Jesus. I want us to protect our hearts and remain loyal to Jesus until He returns. I want us to fight for our relationship with Jesus, knowing that He fights infinitely more for us, His beloved. Weddings actually are supposed to remind us that we are to be waiting for Jesus in this way. In the Bible, Jesus is often described as the groom, and the church is often described as His beloved bride. We've witnessed a lot of weddings in the last several years as a church, and there are more to come in 2021, and we praise God for that. And every wedding that we witness gives us a sneak preview of the great wedding feast of the Lamb of God with His beloved church that is to come. This takes us to the sermon series that we've been going through alongside our One Desire fast. Last week, we looked at Jesus fasting, and today we look at Jesus feasting. And we're going to learn about Jesus' experience at a wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The narrative here actually goes through five stages at this particular wedding: the embarrassing problem, the awkward conversation, the miraculous solution, the pleasant surprise, and the greater sign. And so I'm going to go step by step through these five stages at this wedding and arrive at the one thing at the end of my sermon today. But just as a heads up for you to notice, when we get to it at the end, the one thing from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is to feast on Jesus by faith as we follow Him, the wine of the new covenant. And so we'll get to that at the end. Let's pray one more time to prepare to receive God's word at this moment. Heavenly Father, in this preaching moment, may we know that these are Your words being spoken through this fragile human vessel. Therefore, help us to listen with fear and trembling, humility and teachability, and faith to obey You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's jump right in and look at the first stage of this wedding, the embarrassing problem. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 now. This is God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "We have no wine." Amen. So the embarrassing problem here at this wedding at this time was that they ran out of wine. This was the first week of Jesus' public ministry as recorded by John the Apostle in his gospel. And he had invited a handful of other men to become His official disciples, guys like James and John and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip. And so this was the third day of that week, and they were all at this wedding at Cana. Cana was a town about 13 kilometers away from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it's likely that the bride and or the groom knew Jesus' family, and so that's why Jesus' mother had been invited. And an up-and-coming teacher like Jesus would have been invited along with His disciples, perhaps as special guests. Now, why was this a problem at this wedding feast? You see, the groom was responsible for providing enough wine for all his guests for this event. The challenge was, back in the first century, Weddings were a seven-day event. And a mistake like this would end the party, and even worse, it would be extremely humiliating for the groom and his entire family. You know, my wife always worries about something like this because she is a thoughtful host. So she almost always makes way more than enough food when we have guests over. But I do remember one time when we totally underestimated how many people would be coming over and how much they were able to eat. And we were mortified at the possibility of running out of food. Our guests actually that gathering cleaned out all the food that we prepared, and we felt terrible that perhaps we didn't make enough for our guests to eat their fill. But in this terrible situation at the wedding, it wouldn't have just been embarrassing. It would have been disastrous. A theme in the Gospel of John is how the Jewish religion had become barren. And what I mean by barren is that it had become merely a tradition that had lost its truth and meaning. Instead, leaders were more interested in having power and wealth. Its gatherings and practices became mere empty rituals. Its followers lived confused and in darkness about God. And that's why Jesus came. Most of the Jews could not recognize him, unfortunately, as the Christ when he showed up. When he showed up as God's promised king that would deliver them. And it's fair to say that this situation at the wedding, that where they had run out of wine, was symbolic of the barrenness of Jewish religion. This doesn't just pertain to first century Israel. This happens to us now too, even within the church. Just talking about us who call ourselves Christians, oftentimes we make the mistake of confusing the true gospel with a lot of counterfeits. Timothy Lane, in his book, How People Changed, a book that has been highly recommended to our church for many years now, How People Changed identifies seven counterfeits to the true faith in the gospel. Formalism is mere participation in religious activities, but no true relationship with God. Legalism is acting like we can be righteous through just keeping the do's and don'ts. Mysticism is riding the roller coaster of emotional and spiritual experiences only. Activism is focusing primarily on fighting injustices in society and ignoring the personal issue and personal problem of sin. Biblicism is thinking that lots of Bible knowledge equals to true relationship with God. Psychologyism is preoccupation with our hurts and using religion as therapy. And lastly, socialism is solely emphasizing on enjoyment of relationships with people in church. All of these counterfeits to the gospel have elements of goodness and truth to them. But in and of themselves, they are not the gospel and will eventually leave us all disappointed. This is truth number one. All counterfeit gospels will inevitably disappoint us. For example, let's park on socialism for a moment. I know that a lot of people start coming to our church because they enjoy the friendships and they enjoy the community. And this is a really, really good thing. We all need genuine friendships. We all need to be known and to know others. We are made for this kind of community. But to be honest, for many of us, this desire for belonging, fun, or identity with a larger group can be an idol for us. And people will always disappoint us. Maybe he wasn't there to help you when you needed help the most. Maybe she hurt you with her words and talking behind your back at that one moment. But the purpose of the church, our community of faith, is more than just relationships. That is a counterfeit to the false gospel, to the true gospel. So this is the first truth in this first stage, this embarrassing problem. All counterfeit gospels will inevitably disappoint us. Now let's look at the second stage, the awkward conversation. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 next. This is God's word. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This scene describes an uncomfortable interaction between Jesus and his mother. In fact, the truth is they had two very different perspectives on the situation. Jesus' mom wanted to offer practical assistance in that here and now moment. By informing Jesus, she probably wanted him to offer some practical help as well. Or maybe she had some inkling of her son's knack of doing supernatural feats and wanted him to help in that situation. It's not clear, but actually Jesus' response is what I want to focus on. It sounds almost rude for Jesus to call his mother, his own mother, woman, but actually it was not. It was more of a formal way to speak. It was not intended to be like a harsh insult. Jesus' abrupt response was meant to put some distance between them. You know, if we imagine ourselves in that situation, perhaps as one of Jesus' disciples that were watching this situation unfold, it would probably make us feel very awkward, right? We'd maybe look away or pretend that we hadn't been listening, even though we were. But he does say this very important phrase in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." And the idea of Jesus' hour is something that he said often in the Gospel of John. And it meant simply the cross. His hour would be his suffering and crucifixion that he was sent on earth to do. You see, Jesus did not just operate in the here and now dimension. While he was present and engaged in the wedding, he also had the bigger picture in mind at the same time. Remember that God's plan was to restore the fortunes of his people, to rescue them from their spiritual barrenness. Jesus was driven by God's agenda in the bigger picture of redemptive history. He was certainly going to do something special at this wedding. This was the expectant faith that Mary expressed in telling the servants to be on standby. These needs of food and drink and all of our earthly needs are legitimate and important for us as well. It's just that what we think are our needs are not always what God knows are our needs. Big and small needs, God knows them all. And as I shared last week, God does care for us with a covenant love. That's why in Romans chapter 8, 32, he says this, "Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else?" In other words, in light of the gospel, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, we can trust that God will take care of us within his covenant love. And that's what truth number two reflects as well. Jesus takes care of us in light of his agenda to save the world. Jesus takes care of all of our needs, physical, emotional, mental, financial, relational, spiritual, in light of the cross. When we are in the thick of things, it's often hard to believe in this, isn't it? Especially in our current global situation, we inevitably ask the question, why do these bad things keep happening to me? Or why do these bad things keep happening to our world? The problem of suffering is complicated and extremely difficult to understand. At least from passages like this, we see that God does care about these immediate problems that human beings face. Jesus' ultimate agenda was to go to the cross and deal with our biggest problem and the world's biggest problem, which is our sin. And God will take care of us in light of the cross. And this means that sometimes it may not make sense to us, but in the bigger picture of the cross, because of the cross, we can trust him. I think this is where lamenting fits in so appropriately. This is our awkward conversations with God, isn't it? This is what we can do to face our suffering, personal or societal. We express our sorrow and grief. And we express our expectant faith in Jesus Christ in light of the cross, in light of all the ways that he has shown us that he loves us and cares for us and is committed to us. You know, we've been lamenting a lot in these months of the pandemic. And it's important because it acknowledges that we don't know all the whys, even regarding the problems of suffering in our lives. And God often won't answer many of them. But what we do know is that we can hope in light of the cross that God cares for us. So that was the awkward conversation in the second stage. The second truth was that Jesus takes care of us in light of his agenda to save the world. Now let's tackle the third stage, the miraculous solution. So now let's read John 2, verses 6 through 8. This is God's word. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Amen. Jesus changed the water used for the Jewish purification rituals, and he changed that into wine. Let me explain a little bit about these jars that were mentioned in verse 6. These jars were used for holding water that the Jewish people used to wash and to be clean for certain rituals or ceremonies that they did as part of their religion. These jars were specifically made out of stone, and the reason they were made out of stone was because they were meant to be mold-resistant, more mold-resistant than other materials. And this would have been important because in those purity laws, mold and mildew were the stuff that made their things unclean. In this specific situation at the wedding, the venue had 6 jars that each held 20 or 30 gallons each. That's a lot of water. In total, that's about 450 to 650 liters. And this would have been enough water to fill an entire ceremonial pool. Ironically, what was used to hold water before for ritual cleansing was now defiled by wine filling these jars. Because somewhere between verses 7 and 8, Jesus changed that water into wine. This wine would save the wedding feast. This wine would bring new life to the party. And Jesus provided more than enough wine for this almost disastrous wedding. He saved it. And the symbolism is impossible to ignore. The era of spiritual drought and darkness would be over as the dawn of the new covenant would start. What was the new covenant exactly? It was the blood of Jesus spilled on the cross at his death, purifying us from all sins and making us right with God. Not just ceremonially clean, but actually truly clean. This one sacrifice for all sins. This once for all time sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus was celebrating his last night on earth before his crucifixion, he did this with his disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Here's truth number 3 now. The new covenant of God's grace is fulfilled by Jesus' blood. In Jesus' kingdom, his grace overflows for his people. This grace that is free was still costly. The price to redeem his people, to win their forgiveness, to win their new eternal life was paid for by his blood. And this is the new covenant between God and his people. This is the message of hope for all human beings. And this is the message of hope that doesn't run out ever for human beings. I want to read what God's people were hoping for, this time from an Old Testament prophet. This is how the new covenant is described. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. Beautiful, isn't it? The expectation was that there would be a day when, metaphorically speaking, the wine would flow freely, when God would restore the true Israel and bring all people from all the nations to worship him, to be redeemed by him, to be his people, and to experience his restoration. And what Jesus was saying by changing the water into wine was that this time was now, in Jesus' day. It was symbolized in this wedding when Jesus made this water into wine. And this was the third stage, the miraculous solution. We see that the new covenant of God's grace is fulfilled by Jesus' blood. Now the fourth stage, the pleasant surprise. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 now. This is God's word. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Amen. You see, the master of the feast was pleasantly surprised when he tasted this new wine. He didn't know that Jesus had made this wine. He was just tasting the wine as the servants served it to him. And the master of the feast, who was someone who was appointed by the groom to manage the wedding feast, especially he was to manage that there was enough food and enough drink for all the guests for the entire duration of the wedding activities. And so he would have possibly known that they were running dangerously low on wine. And he would have been partially responsible for this as well, although the groom would bear most of that responsibility. Now, just to explain about the wine a bit, the wine that people drank in first century Israel was probably considerably less potent than wine today. They didn't have the distilling technology back then, so that's probably why. And so it's not like every wedding was just full of drunk people back in the day, although probably there were some of those drunk folks at weddings. Also, as the days wore on, the wine was typically watered down to make sure that there was enough for people. And this is what the master of the feast himself said in verse 10. That's why the master of the feast was so pleasantly surprised here. He didn't know that a miracle had just happened. He didn't know where all this wine had come from, so his expectations were very low. And that's why he commented to the groom, "But you have kept the good wine until now." At this wedding feast that Jesus rescued, the quality of the wine did not downgrade, it actually upgraded. The wine Jesus had created was of obvious superior quality than what had been previously served and that had run out. And here's truth number four. It's that the way of the new covenant is a life of true contentment. Now, let me make this clear. Life in God's kingdom doesn't mean lack of hardships. High quality doesn't mean comfortable, conflict-free, or well-planned. Actually, what I would argue is that it is those uncomfortable, conflicted, chaotic moments that create meaningful experiences with God and with others. When we follow Jesus, he is interested in high quality. This is what he said later in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said this, "Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." I would describe a rich and satisfying life as those "it was worth it" moments. You know, we live in a FOMO age, right? Fear of missing out. People are always afraid, always anxious about missing out on something good. Sadly, we often pursue something good for our own desires and comfort and security and wisdom and miss out on what's truly worth it. For example, I think it's easier for me to watch a movie on Netflix on Wednesday night after working hard all day than to go to my life group gathering on Wednesday night. But in light of those relationships that get nurtured and the treasures that are gleaned from studying God's word with others and the prayers that are lifted up, prayers for me by other people and prayers by me for other people, I can always say it's worth it. Life group is worth it. It's easier to just bypass everything else and immerse myself in work. I love my work, and there's always plenty of work for me to do. But in light of investing in my family with walks with my wife and playing with my kids and inviting people over, although it does actually definitely compress my time to work, makes me stressed sometimes, I can always say it was worth it. Big or small, there will be those times as we follow Jesus Christ that we can say it was worth it. It takes faith. It takes listening to the Holy Spirit's voice to make those decisions. But this is the way of the new covenant that we have in Christ. It makes life exciting. It makes life full and joyful. It makes life purposeful. And I want to hear more testimonies of decisions and actions that were difficult and maybe didn't work out the way that we planned or intended. But still we say, because it was pleasing and because it was honoring to God, it was worth it. So this is the fourth truth that came out of the fourth stage of this wedding, this pleasant surprise, that the way of the new covenant is a life of true contentment. Now, here's the last stage, the greater sign. Let's finally read John chapter 2, verse 11. This is God's word. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John the Apostle called this the first sign that Jesus did that he was the Christ. It's important to know the function of a sign here. A sign isn't the destination. A sign points people to that end destination. The sign, which was Jesus changing water into wine at this wedding, points readers to the manifest glory of God that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, that Jesus is the groom of the kingdom that has started and that is to come. And the effect of this sign, according to this narrative, was that the disciples believed more in Jesus. If you think about it, only the servants, Jesus' mother, and the disciples knew what actually happened here. As far as we know, the master of the feast experienced the benefits of this miracle, but didn't really know that it was Jesus who turned the water into wine. The servants witnessed this miracle. They were the ones who put the water in the jars and poured out wine to the guests. But it's not mentioned whether they believed or not. And I guess this shows that knowing they knew that this happened is different than actually believing. They didn't believe at this moment like the disciples did. We know that Mary also was going to become a faithful and devout believer in Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. But she's not focused on here either. But it is specifically stated that the disciples who had been called who'd been called to follow Christ earlier, James and John, Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel, they believed in him. And what I want to highlight here is that faith, as described in the Bible, is a continual, repetitive process of growing conviction of who Jesus is. Faith is not just needed that first time when one believes in Jesus. Faith is needed every day of following Jesus and is developed by the Holy Spirit as a process, not as a one-time event. It's like my relationship with my wife. Our wedding day, beautiful wedding day, was just the beginning of our marriage together. It has been a journey together that only started on that wedding day. And we've had times when we took each other for granted. We've had times when we went through hardships together. We've had times when we had to work out conflicts. We've had times, sweet times of laughing and rejoicing together. Our relationship is not defined merely by that one-time event of our wedding day. It started then and then developed in deeper ways and in different ways when we began this journey. Here's truth number five. Jesus, feast on Jesus by faith as we follow him, the wine of the new covenant. Let me say it again. Faith is a cycle of revealing and understanding and living by faith. And so disciples of Jesus Christ today as well continue to feast on Jesus. We keep eating of Jesus' body, the bread of life, and drinking of Jesus' blood as the wine of the new covenant. And of course, this is metaphorical. This means constantly receiving God's grace, his forgiveness, his righteousness, his new life, and believing that we have these things by faith in Jesus. And this also, this truth is the one thing from this entire narrative, the main message of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's to feast on Jesus by faith as we follow him. And Jesus is the wine of the new covenant. Our relationships with Jesus, following him by faith, is also a journey. It's also a process. And there will be times that we identify and then forsake all counterfeit gospels. We thank God that he exposes them in our disappointments. In hard times, we lament, we trust, and experience how Jesus takes care of us in light of his agenda to save the world. He saved us, and in this covenant relationship, he will take care of us. We know this as we meditate continually on the new covenant of God's grace that is fulfilled by Jesus' blood. We rest assured and we rest secure in Christ alone for being in relationship with God. And we say, it's so worth it, this way of the new covenant as a life of true contentment. So the fifth stage, the greater sign, leads us to this one thing from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's to feast on Jesus by faith as we follow him, the wine of the new covenant. Let's go to the next steps we can take in light of this. Here's the life application from John 2, 1 through 11. It is to finish the one desire fast by feasting on Jesus by faith. How do we feast on Jesus by faith? When it comes to eating, there's a difference between setting the table and actually eating the food. And we can set the table and put ourselves in position to feast on Christ by having these intimacy-building activities or habits. Being in solitude with God, in worship, in studying of the Word, and in praying. And also by being in biblical community, in worship and studying the Bible and praying together. These are ways to feast on Christ by faith. And as we look, maybe this past week was just a mess. But as we look at the second week of the One Desire Fast, persevere in this for this upcoming week as we fast. And actually, may this become the regular habit for all of us, even after ODF, that we may taste and see how amazing and wonderful Jesus truly is, and then we continue to take further steps to grow in intimacy with Christ together as a church. Well, we've been feasting on Christ together in this ministry of the Word. Let's go back to the live Sunday celebration and respond together now to the Word and to the Spirit at this time. God bless you.